Well, we are coming back once again, finally. Well, perhaps finally. We'll see how it goes. I may come back to this chapter one more time because there's something I think that we need to look at. But we come to the final verses, certainly in Acts chapter 17 and verses 32 to 34. And we read these words, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And with that brief outline narrative, Luke concludes his account of Paul's ministry in Athens. We don't know how long Paul was in Athens. It obviously was of rather short rather than long duration, but it wasn't just a very brief visit, obviously, because he had time to spend in the synagogue with the Jews and those in the marketplaces. And it seems that for some time before he gave his great sermon on the Areopagus, he had been discussing with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers concerning the things of the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. But it certainly wasn't a lengthy visit. And after the sermon was over and the response that we find recorded here, it seems that Paul, very soon after this, departed from among them, we're told in verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. It's interesting that on this occasion, Paul was not forced to leave Athens. You remember when we were looking at his ministry in Philippi in the 16th chapter, you remember how the town magistrates, they requested Paul to leave. He didn't leave immediately, but he left because he was asked to leave. They appealed to him to leave. There were too many things going to be changed in Philippi for the liking if the ministry of Paul continued. So Paul, you remember, having been released from prison, he went to visit the brethren, probably in the home house church in Lydia's home, and then he departed and he went from Philippi, you remember, to Thessalonica. And he was three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, preaching in the synagogue there, saw some good fruit, quite a number of people believed and they became Christians, and again there was a reaction of opposition to him by some of the envious Jews, and Paul's life really was in jeopardy. And so the brethren in Thessalonica, they urged Paul to leave Thessalonica, and he was accompanied by some of his fellow believers to Berea. And again, we're told of the wonderful ministry that Paul had in Berea, verses 10 to 15. And again, we have the same outline, Paul preaching in the synagogues, and there was a measure of fruit for his labor. Many of the Jews and the Greeks believed. Many of the women also believed, as in Thessalonica. But again, there was a reaction. And the reaction was of a violent kind, so that Paul again had to leave Berea, almost for his own safety. And some of his companions, they took him on the road to Athens. And from Athens, at verse 16, we find Luke recording Paul's ministry in Athens. But when Paul left Athens, we're not told that he was forced to leave Athens. There wasn't the violent reaction against Paul's ministry in Athens that he had experienced in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and also in Berea. Paul is later on going to experience violent reaction. You remember when he went to Ephesus, and on his first missionary journey, you remember, in Pergam, Pamphylia, indeed he was almost stoned to death on one occasion. But here, Paul seems simply to have left on his own volition, quite unharmed. by the Athenians who had heard him on that occasion. What is interesting about these missionary journeys of Paul, especially in this second missionary journey, is the way that Luke continually reminds us of the women who were being converted through Paul's ministry in Philippi. You remember it was Lydia. She was the first convert in Europe to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then when he was in Thessalonica, we're told in verse number 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So it seems that Luke is paying special attention to the fact that women were believing in the gospel as it was preached by the apostle. And we have the same record in Paul's ministry in Berea, in verse number 12 of chapter 17. We're told, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, as well as men, not a few. And what is interesting is that in Paul's ministry here in Athens, we find a woman again being mentioned, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Luke here is giving us a summary of how Paul's ministry ended in Athens. And what is interesting is that in each of these accounts of Paul's visiting various cities with the gospel, Luke is at pains to emphasize the response, not only in these chapters in Luke, Paul's second missionary journey, but even in chapters 13 and 14 in Acts, where we have Paul's first missionary journey. And again, we're reminded of the reaction and the response. Luke is at great pains, as indeed is the gospel. Indeed, the Bible generally emphasizes in some considerable detail the way that people respond to the ministry of the gospel. In the Old Testament, we're told in a great many places how when the prophets would speak, it's not just that the narrative ends with the end of the prophet's sermon. We're told how the people reacted to the prophet's sermon. Sometimes, in the case of Jeremiah, they wanted to put him into prison, and so on and so on. And so we have this emphasis in the Bible. And the reason, I think, is very simple. The Bible is meant to be preached. It is meant to be applied. It is a message that is intended to make us wise unto salvation. But it is also a message that divides. It is a great divider. The gospel is not only a message of life unto life, but also a savor of death unto death. And wherever the gospel is preached, death can be the result. The message of the gospel has in many ways a killing effect. It seals the attitude of death. It seals the verdict of death in the hearts and in the lives of people. The choice that we make to the gospel message is the decisive seal, not only upon what we are, but what we are going to be all the days of our life, and indeed for all eternity. And so here, yet again, we have Luke recording for us the different responses to the ministry of the gospel. And that, of course, the intention is that we can't avoid making a response. Not to respond outwardly or obviously is nonetheless to make a response. Jesus will not allow us to have some middle ground of neutrality where we are not involved. We are either for him or we're against him. He doesn't see things in grey areas. He that is not with me, Jesus says in the gospel, he says he is actually against me. And any response, however courteous it may be, if it is not the response of faith towards God, or repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a response against repentance, and a response against faith in Christ. And this is so clearly articulated in the scriptures over and over again. And Luke is simply recording the same thing yet again. So there's nothing new or unusual in what Luke is recording, either in terms of how Paul pursued his ministry. He begins everywhere in the synagogue. If there is a synagogue there in the city, that's where he always began, with the Jew first. That is Paul's principle in his evangelistic interests and efforts. And then the same message, Jesus and the resurrection. So nothing changed in Athens, despite the critics who say that Paul here changed his ministry and his message in Athens. No, he didn't. And we've tried to look at that over the past several Wednesday evenings. Well, let's look at these responses that Luke is recording here for us in a very artless and really a very simple way, but yet it is full of profundity. And really the fundamental issue that I maybe want to come back and consider is, why is there a difference of response? Why is it that some believe and some do not believe? But we don't have time to go into that this evening. We're simply going to look at what Luke tells us about these various responses. And the first response that he mentions is in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, we're told that some mocked. So the first response that Luke mentions, from some, not all, but from some, he says, some mocked. Now, the word for mocking here is a word that only occurs in one other place in the Greek New Testament, and it's in Acts chapter 2 at verse 13. And so way back there on the day of Pentecost, you remember, when the Spirit fell and the disciples were speaking in other tongues. And we're told of how some were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? But then there were others in verse 13, we're told others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now the form in verse 13 in chapter 2 is a compounded form of the same word that we have here in verse number 32. It means to sneer, it means to scoff. And it is in the imperfect tense, and that means it's something that's ongoing. This wasn't something that was just a little brief, as it were, hesitant mocking, and then they came to their senses. This is an activity in which they began, and the record doesn't say that they ever stopped. So here we have the initial response of some of these Athenian philosophers to Paul's ministry of repentance and judgment and Jesus and God, and that God can easily be found. God is not going to overlook their sins anymore, because Christ has come, paid the penalty of sin. He has been raised from the dead. The gospel now is to go to all the world, and these Athenian philosophers, they will on the spot, they have to respond, not just to the message of God, but to the message of God in Christ. God has raised a man out of the dead, and this resurrection from the dead is a token that God is going to deal with this world in the future in a manner that is going to include judgment for all men. Now this was very strange to these Athenian philosophers. There was nothing, they had never heard any message like this ever before. This was brand new to their ears. And you and I, we are so familiar with the message of Jesus and the resurrection that very often I fear we perhaps lose sight or sense of the sheer magnitude and the impact of what the gospel actually is saying. We were emphasizing, you remember, in other of these readings in chapter 4, when the apostles were preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. With great power, the apostles gave witness to Jesus and the resurrection. And over in the Acts of the Apostles, there is always this conjunction of the ministry of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. You took him, you crucified him, this is what the world did, this is what God did, and we are all involved, either in terms of being on his side, as it were, and coming to him, relying upon him, and trusting in him, or resisting and rejecting. But here, the initial reaction from some, not all, of these Athenian philosophers is that they were mocking him. And in all probability, and we can't be dogmatic over this, but in all probability, the mocking was coming more from the Epicureans than from the Stoics. The Stoics were more serious thinkers than the Epicureans. The Epicureans, they simply wanted the good life. And anything that would disturb or intrude into their pursuit of pleasure was something that, quite frankly, they would put away from their thinking. They didn't want to think too seriously about suffering. Whereas, on the other hand, the Stoics, they recognize that there's a grim side of life. And so they would probably be among the ones who were wanting to hear more about this on some other occasion. We can't be dogmatic about that. But it may well be the case that some who were mocking were the light-hearted Epicureans who all they wanted was to hear good, pleasant things and enjoy the pleasures of life. But whatever the case, the fundamental fact is that this resurrection from the dead, it played no part in the philosophy of the Greeks. Indeed, one of the earliest extant Greek tragedy in Aeschylus, he has in one of his plays, where there is death, there is no resurrection. And these Greek poets, they were almost regarded as writers of scripture. Not only would the Greeks be quoting Homer in their ways of living and their morals and how to bring up children and all the rest of it, but also they would appeal to the poets. And so the Aeschylus would say, where there is death, there is no resurrection. That was simply in line with the Greek philosophy. Life was something, it comes once, you never get a second chance, and once it comes and is over, the best that you can hope for is a good memory to leave behind, because there's nothing to enjoy in the future. Nothing to enjoy in the future. There is to be no resurrection. And salvation from the Greeks, from the point of view of Platonism, for example, was that you were to be delivered from the body. And the idea that the body was going to be raised again out of the dead and forever joined to the soul, that was the worst possible thing that could happen to you, according to Platonism and other philosophies. And so the idea of a resurrection, a physical resurrection, it was almost anathema. It was foolishness. It was something that the Greeks hadn't thought about seriously. And when they heard it, they said, it can't happen. Whatever this message is that Paul is preaching, it can't be true. Because once you're dead, there's no such thing as a resurrection. The whole bias of their thinking was that once you're dead, that's it. And that's it all over. And here the apostle is cutting right across that in his emphasis upon Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there's nothing new in men mocking the resurrection. Festus, the Roman governor, mocked Paul when he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection in Acts chapter 26. Paul, you're mad. Much learning is driving you mad. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross, he says, is foolishness to them that are perishing. And the preaching of the cross is not just the preaching of Jesus crucified. It is the preaching of Jesus having been crucified, but he is no longer dead, he's alive. We preach Christ crucified, but we don't preach Christ dead. That's the point. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians of that very thing later on in that first epistle. The gospel that I preached unto you, how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, but on the third day he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. The death and the resurrection go together. And so the preaching of the cross is the preaching which includes the consequences of the death of Christ. And the consequences of his death is that he rose again from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead is something that is central to Christianity. And it was something that was central to the opposition, the criticism and the mockery of these Athenian philosophers who were against Christianity. What whatever they were thinking of Paul, they thought that this message cannot be true. We're not told that they were angry with him. We're not told that they took up stones to stone him or put him into prison. We're simply told that they sneered at him and they mocked at him. They ridiculed the idea, and they were going to hear no more concerning this nonsense of the resurrection. Now that has been the response of many down through the ages. It will be the response of many people to whom you and I speak today about these things. The idea of a resurrection. Maybe there was a time, men will tell us, and men have told me that on more than one occasion, maybe there was a time when it was conceivable that some people might believe in that kind of thing because they believe in fairies, and they believe in the man in the moon and all different kinds of things. But not today. Nobody can take this message of the physical resurrection seriously today. We now know what happens when death comes. We can define death. We know what takes place. And there is nothing in the whole mechanism of the universe which can possibly explain this resurrection. And of course the Bible doesn't say the universe explains it. It says that God explains it. Because God raised him from the dead. So the first thing is that they were mocking. The second response from some of them, not all of them, is that we will hear thee again of this matter. And as I've indicated, this may well be from some of the Stoics in particular, because they perhaps were listening to Paul and recognizing there's something very serious about what this man is saying. They were always willing to learn new things, and the Stoics, they recognized that life could be grim, and there is in this message that Paul is preaching to them concerning sin and God making all men out of one and all the serious issues, they were saying, well, this is worth exploring in all probability. That's what they were saying. So it may well be that some of those who were saying, we will hear you again concerning this, it may be one of two things. It may be that they were making this an excuse not to hear him again. That is a possibility. Or it may well be that they were saying, well, we are going to go and think about this, and we'll come back to you, and you come back to us, and we'll discuss this further, because we want to think this thing through, and we want you to explain to us, what does this resurrection from the dead mean? How does it fit in with God? How does it fit in with man? How does it fit in with this Jesus and judgment? What is the connection of all of this with this thing, the resurrection that you're talking about? On the other hand, it may be simply a polite way. They're not going to be rude to Paul and mock at him and sneer at him, but they're going to put it off by putting it away for another time. It may be that they're not wanting to make a decision, either for or against. But nonetheless, what they are doing is a negative reaction to the gospel. There's another famous case, you remember, in Scripture, in Acts chapter 24, when Paul was preaching before Felix. And on that occasion, you remember, he was preaching of righteousness, judgment, and righteousness and judgment to come, self-control and judgment to come. Felix began to tremble. Festus didn't tremble. Festus was too much of a Roman to tremble at such a message. But Felix, who knew the Scriptures, because he was partly Jewish himself, he knew the Scriptures. And he was one who was going to feel the force of what Paul was saying. And so he was going to, as it were, put off another time. Now, there are those who sometimes say, of course, the other time never come. Well, of course it came. We're told in the following verses towards the end of Acts chapter 24 of how Felix often sent for Paul, but he never made up his mind. He was procrastinating, always interested but not interested enough. And that's the deadly danger. That was the case with Herod, you remember. He heard John the Baptist. He respected John. He even feared John, we're told. He liked John the Baptist. But he was not going to be converted to the message of John the Baptist. He was not going to give up his illicit relationship with Herodias, you may remember. And so when it came to his soul, when it came to this woman, he was going to lose his soul. And it may well be that these who were putting away Paul's presence from them will come back and discuss this. It may well be another excuse. People often do that. I need to go home and think about it. Well, that's fair enough. And we all have to think about it. But sometimes thinking about it can be nothing more than an excuse for postponement. And tomorrow may never come. Because you see, the assumption on the part of those who say, we will hear thee again of this matter. The assumption is there is going to be another again. That Paul is going to be there again. Paul, it seems, in their thinking, may well be a permanent fixture in Athens. But Paul is not always going to be there. They have had their opportunity. And as far as we know from the record, they never heard Paul preaching ever again. There's no record of any further discussion. As there was, you remember, a discussion between the apostle and Felix and, you remember, John the Baptist and Herod. There's no indication that these philosophers ever had the privilege again of meeting with the apostle because Paul departed, we're told, from among them. And so the danger of postponement is the assumption that time is on our side. We can think about this in the future. We may not have a future. Time is not on our side. And that is why the gospel is so urgent. Today is the day of salvation. And what the scripture seems to be emphasizing is not only the urgency of making up our minds for Christ or against him, but that the first impression that we make and the first response that we make may well be the final response we make. Those who were mocking, there's no indication that they were even interested in hearing any more about Jesus and the resurrection. And those who were seemingly interested, it may well be the case that they have never received another opportunity. This may be the initial response that becomes the leverage or the foundation for other negative responses. Because there's no question about it. There is such a thing as gospel hardening. And to hear the gospel too often and not be committed to it is perhaps one of the most dangerous tendencies in our spiritual development or regression. Because we can become accustomed to saying no to Christ. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, there are various views on that. My own view is, and it has to do with the sin against the Holy Spirit, of course, my own view is that you say no to Christ just once too often, and the Spirit of God never strives with you again. It may be that when they were listening to Paul, that they were being moved, and maybe they were being, as it were, awakened in a sense, and more than casually interested, because these Stoics, they certainly knew that life could be grim, and they were always looking for something better than the hardships in life. But they saw very little of it. And maybe as Paul was preaching, they were wishing, maybe this is the way for us. But not yet. Yes, we'll believe in this wonderful message, but not yet. We want to know more about it. Paul had told them everything that they needed to know. What more would Paul say to them if they had heard him again on this matter? He would have been answering fine print questions, wouldn't be going into details. But we don't need to know all the details. As one of the Puritans put it very famously, those who would argue that we want more revelations and we need a bigger Bible because the Bible as we have it is not sufficiently full in terms of detail. The wise Puritan divine said the more information we get, the more it would only give occasion for further arguments and controversies. We don't need more information. And these Athenians, they, when you look at Paul's sermon, they didn't need to be told any more because as we indicated, I think it was last Wednesday, you remember, this is obviously a summary of Paul's message. No doubt Paul would be explaining to them the ministry of Jesus, the death of Jesus in relation to the resurrection. You can't preach the resurrection in isolation. It only makes sense in the light of the death of Jesus Christ. And the significance of his death only makes sense in the light of the life that he lived. And the life that he lived only makes sense in the biblical teaching of the person that he is. And so there's no question that the apostle would be preaching the whole counsel of God. He wouldn't need to give them any more facts, because he had already given them all that was necessary for them to believe. But they were putting it off. But then we're told in the third place here, we're told that certain people believed. So first of all, there is the response of the mockers, the sneerers, those who found it all something too ridiculous. Then the more serious ones perhaps, certainly the more polite ones. We will hear thee again of this matter. And then we're told in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Certain men, and again, not everybody, we're not even told whether this was the majority or the minority, probably the minority. It seems that there was no great congregation, in apostolic days at least, ever founded in Athens. Paul never wrote a letter to a church in Athens, as he did to the church at Corinth and Thessalonica and so on. He never wrote to Athens, as far as we know. And so when we're told here certain men, it's obviously only some, perhaps very small minority. But we have the names of two of these believers. Dionysius, he's a member of the Areopagite class. Of the Areopagite Council. That means that he either belongs to the Epicurean or the Stoic philosophy. We don't know which it was. There are some stories written about this Dionysius, the Areopagite, which have no foundation of scripture, because this is the only place that he's mentioned. But he is mentioned, and he's mentioned because he obviously was a prominent member of this Areopagite council. And the woman Damaris, obviously she is one of those noble Greek women. We have no reason to believe otherwise. She was singled out for special noble mention in the records. But we're told that certain people they adhered to Paul. They clave unto him. This word could be translated in our modern language as glued. They stuck to him. And this word is used in a number of places in the Acts of the Apostles to describe believers. Because when you become a believer in the New Testament, you become one who joins with the believers. The believers cleave to the apostles. And when the apostles leave, the believers cleave one to another. Christians in the scriptures are described as a kind of a family. We leave the world behind and we cleave to this new family. My mother, my brothers and sisters, Jesus says, are those, and he pointed to the people listening to him in the house on that occasion, you remember. These are my brothers. They are brothers together, brothers and sisters. And sometimes this is an aspect of our Christian life that we tend to forget. We treat each other as strangers. We're living in a very impersonal world, a mechanized world, a world of vast cities that are larger than many countries in the past. Indeed, larger populations in some cities than whole continents in the past. And so we're living in a world in which we're increasingly separated from one another. But when you think of believing, we believe this strange thing that these Areopagites described when they heard Jesus and the resurrection. Why do we believe that and others do not? We're the only people in the world. We are few in number, always few in number. And we belong together. And so whatever drew these Greeks, Dionysius and Damaris, together on this occasion, the faith of the gospel would be now the thing that glued them to the apostle and to his doctrine. And from this time forth, they would no doubt show themselves to be truly glued and committed to this new message. It is hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and faith always has the result of coming out into the open, making a confession, identifying ourselves one to the other, and identifying ourselves separate from the world. No doubt Dionysius would leave the Areopagite Council because it was heathen through and through. Its doctrines and practices were pagan doctrines. And as a new man in Christ, he would no longer belong to that old company because he now belonged to the new community of Christ and the apostles and the faithful. So we have here this description. But the first response that is mentioned in these verses is the response of Paul himself. We hear that some mocked, some said, "We will hear thee again." Some believed and were glued to Paul, and Paul departed from among them. Now this is a very pregnant statement, and it might have a number of meanings, and the commentators differ as to where they point out, because obviously Luke is emphasizing Paul made up his mind to go. Paul was not going to hang around in Athens. And that could mean, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ was that Paul was recognizing in Athens a principle that the Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples. If they will not receive you, then wipe the dust off your feet. Don't continually cast your pearls before swine. And it may well be that Paul recognized that in Athens there was a majority whose only interest in his ministry was to mock it or to keep on procrastinating concerning it. Paul is not ignorant concerning those who did believe, and we'll comment on that in a moment. But it seems that Paul probably said to himself, "There is time for me to go." And being the wise, sensitive man to the leading of the Spirit that he would be, he would recognize that it is now time for me to go. My ministry in Athens is over. Other preachers may well come in, and we've reason to believe that they did go in. But Paul's ministry as a church planter, his work here has been done. So Paul departed from the mockers, from the Areopagites, and from those who were simply interested in putting off the day of decision. He departed from them. But he also seemingly departed from the believers as well. And this perhaps raises a question. When Paul was leaving this little fledgling congregation in Athens, is he in fact abandoning them? No, he's not abandoning them. But he is doing something that he speaks about in his letter to the Philippians, where he warns the Philippians, you remember in chapter 2, "Work out your own salvation, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation, because it is God who is working within you." Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris, they believed because it was God working within them. And he who begins the good work will complete that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul would be leaving these believers in Athens, he was doing so in the confidence that God would look after them. Now some might say, well, that's a real cop-out. No, it's not. Because he who begins, he will look after his people. God will not abandon his people. And so Paul was trusting these Athenian converts to work out for themselves, not dependent upon him, but to work out the implications of what they had heard from him. Work it out for yourself. Because God will work in you what you must now work out. But also, he was committing them to God's care. And Paul does this on more than one occasion. When he's saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, you remember his final prayer there is that he was commending them to God. He was committing them to God. Now the point is that there's a tremendous danger in Christian people being over-dependent upon certain people, people's presence, a certain favourite preacher, a favourite elder, or whatever, and it happens again and again in vacancies. Sometimes congregations go to pieces during vacancies because they're far, far too dependent upon a man occupying that pulpit. He's always there, and then suddenly he's not there anymore. And sometimes Christians, congregations can flounder for a time when they should be working out together themselves what God has begun to work. And so Paul leaves them with a good conscience, knowing that God's grace has begun, and God's grace will grow, and they will grow, and they will be protected, they will be persevering, they will be safe in the arms of the Lord. And so Paul can leave them, and he could leave them to God's care, and go on, as we're going to see, to Athens, which is the next city on his second missionary journey. So Paul's ministry at Athens, it wasn't a failure by any means. It was a message that brought out the realities of the gospel. He had spoken the truth. What men did with the truth was not Paul's responsibility, any more than what a congregation does with the ministry incumbent. That is not the minister's responsibility. It's all a matter of soil and responses. And there's nothing wrong with Paul's ministry. It was a good ministry. It was faithful. It was the same thing he preached everywhere. And if in Athens there was this lukewarm response, relatively, well, that's not Paul's fault. And Paul can go on with a good conscience to begin in that licentious city of Corinth, begin a brand new work there, which indeed was a tremendously fruitful ministry, as the 18th chapter in Acts tells us. Many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Paul stayed there for over 18 months preaching the gospel, and from that place beginning to write his first epistles. First and Second Thessalonians were written from Corinth. Probably Galatians was written from Corinth. And so Paul had a very fruitful ministry when he went to Corinth. And we read of that in the opening verses of chapter 18. But that's the account that Luke gives of how Paul's ministry in Athens ended, and the inevitable response for and against. The divide is clear, and it's always the same as in every other place. And so Paul moves on from Athens and goes on planting other churches. May God bless his word to us.